Now let us pray. O God, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last time we concluded looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Now we come to the affirmation that Paul makes right at the end of his catalogue of spiritual virtues. Against such there is no law. The law, the old covenant, is not against the fruit of the Spirit. It is not aimed against this fruit or those who manifest it in their lives. Now this puts us in mind of the curse of the law in the Old Covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai through Moses with Israel, the curse that is declared against all sin, all violations of the law. In fact, we recollect how back in chapter 3, Paul quotes this from Deuteronomy 27:26, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Israel was under this law and under its curse. Now, the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, were saying that salvation is available only under the old covenant. You have to belong to the old covenant in order to receive the blessings that are found in the Messiah. Paul has argued against this, demonstrating that all the old covenant can do in itself is bring a curse against sin, any sin, and all sin. Not the law of Moses, but the promise to Abraham is the true source of blessing, the promise whose content and substance is Jesus the Saviour. The law says, do this and live. The promise says, believe and live. Justification is through faith in the promise, not obedience to the law. If you adhere to the law for salvation, Paul says, all you can do is reap its curse, because it curses all sin, and who is without sin? However, the law is not against the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit is above and beyond the reach of the law and its curse. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law has no condemnation to pronounce against the one who does not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, having been liberated from the dominion of sin by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we need the Spirit, and the Spirit comes through faith in Christ. Now, it's very striking that there is an almost identical phrase, against such there is no law, in a discussion of virtues by the great Greek philosopher Aristotle, who lived 350 years before the Apostle Paul. As a man learned in Greek culture, Paul would have known his Aristotle. What Aristotle means when he says, against such there is no law, is that the virtuous man is on a higher plane than mere law. Law dictates from the outside what we should do and not do. But the truly virtuous man has virtue, moral goodness, inside him, in his heart. He's virtuous from within. He doesn't need an external standard to dictate what he must and must not do. He is himself a living standard by which others can measure themselves. That's the teaching of Aristotle. And Paul seems to be making a very similar point in almost identical language. The man indwelt by the Spirit of Christ has no need of the law of Moses to dictate to him from without. By the indwelling Spirit, he becomes, if I may so put it, a sort of copy of Christ. Christ lives in him. Christ, not the law, is the fountain of his virtue, his moral and spiritual life. In that sense, he's above the law, not as being lawless, but as being even better than anything the law could ever produce. Such a person cannot be condemned by the law. There is no law that can say anything against his life in Christ. Now we may think, well, does the Christian not continue to sin? Can he not disgrace the standard he is meant to embody? Can we not stumble in our life in Christ? Yes, but then the problem is not really failure to obey a law, but failure to be filled with the life-transforming spirit of the risen Saviour. We do not need more law, but more of the spirit to remedy the defect. When I falter as a Christian, my cry is not, oh, for more of the law, but oh, for more of the spirit. And that brings us on then to verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We could paraphrase the verse thus. Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. According to Paul, something momentous took place when we became Christians. We experienced a death. Our old sinful self was crucified, executed with Christ on the cross. The power of sin was killed. The tyranny of sin was shattered. Now, Paul, as is his custom, calls the sinful self the flesh. It means fallen human nature under the dominion of sin. My flesh, with its rebellious affections and lusts, has been crucified with Christ. Actually, we observe that the Christian is active in the event. We who are Christ's, we have crucified the flesh. We've done it. It doesn't take place over our heads while we are uninvolved. On the contrary, when we became Christians, we yielded ourselves to Christ. We nailed our old self to his cross. We crucified our flesh with its affections and lusts. Being savingly united with Christ in his death isn't something that just happens to us, like being struck by lightning. That would nullify our responsibility. We must come to Christ. We must surrender ourselves in faith to him. Now, as interpreters are quick to say, and rightly so, this crucifixion of the flesh doesn't mean that believers no longer have any sinful desires. It doesn't mean that, and Paul himself didn't think so. He's already told us in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Manifestly, Paul recognized the continuing existence of the flesh in Christ's people. There is a conflict between flesh and spirit. We don't become perfect this side of heaven. In what sense, then, does Paul mean that the flesh has been crucified? It has been put to death with Christ. Interpreters offer the following suggestions. First, we have crucified the flesh in the sense that the regime of sin has been destroyed. Although I still experience sinful impulses in my nature, they don't control me anymore. Maybe we could use this illustration. Imagine a land ruled by a savage dictator. He has the whole country under his thumb, terrorized by his army and secret police. Now imagine that a revolution topples him from power. His reign is over. His government is dismantled. He is no longer in charge. However, he hasn't yet been captured. He's still there somewhere in hiding, and he still has his sympathizers. They carry out acts of terror against the new government. Well, it's something like that with the Christian. The flesh has been put to death in the sense that it has been toppled from power over us. Its control has been taken away. But even though sin no longer reigns as dictator, There are still remnants of the old regime within, continually stirring up trouble for us. And second, the flesh has been crucified in the sense that the death of Christ is God's decisive rejection of sin. When Christ died, God was saying no to human sin in the most final, conclusive manner. The cross is where God has condemned and rejected sin once and for all. Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh of Christ when Christ died on the cross. We crucify the flesh when we agree with God's verdict on the cross and submit to it. So we ourselves have crucified the flesh in terms of our consent to God's decisive once and for all verdict on the cross. Doesn't mean I no longer have trouble from the flesh, but it does mean I have signed its death warrant. I have consented in Christ to its destruction, and there is nothing the flesh can do about that. As Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 6 following, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And again, Romans 6:11 following, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Your old man has been crucified with Christ, but now you must reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. You must accept it practically into your minds and hearts that you are no longer the servants of sin. You are no longer the person you once were outside of Christ. It's as you reckon this of yourself that you then behave appropriately and refuse to let sin, that toppled tyrant, reign in your body, nor yield your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And then Paul goes on in the next verse, verse 25, if we live or are alive in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Now what Paul gives us here is the positive counterpart to verse 24. The crucifixion of the flesh, the old sinful self, leads to new life in the Spirit. We're united with Christ not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. So we haven't only died to the reign of sin, we are now alive in the Spirit. Incidentally, the word if here, if we live in the Spirit, does not suggest any idea of doubt. It really means since. Since we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. We ourselves often use the word if to mean since. For example, I might say to you, if you're a Christian, you ought to take an interest in Christian theology. Now, the if there isn't casting any doubt on your faith. It really means since. Since you're a Christian, you ought to take an interest in Christian theology. In English grammar, it's an if that states an actual condition rather than a possible condition, a condition that is in fact true and genuinely applies. And it's the same in Greek, and it's the same here. If we live in the Spirit, Paul is stating an actual condition, not a possible condition. We do live in the Spirit. That's a necessary aspect of being a Christian. We are now alive in the Spirit of the risen Lord. Therefore, practical consequence, let us walk in the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here is that since we are as Christians alive in the Spirit, we must conduct ourselves in harmony with that glorious fact. It is blatantly self-contradictory to be alive in the Spirit, but not to walk in the Spirit. To be spiritually alive, but to behave as though we were spiritually dead, as though we were still the people we used to be, is to contradict utterly what Christ has done for us. Be who and what you really are, Paul is telling us. You are now alive in the Spirit, therefore act in harmony with that. Be true to the new identity God has given you in his Son. If we live in the Spirit, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then on into verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, Paul switches again here from the positive back to the negative. In verse 25, he has positively exhorted us as those alive in the Spirit that we must walk in the Spirit. So there's a positive word. And then comes another negative word. Here's what we mustn't do. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. So first of all, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Slightly better translation might be, let us not become vainglorious. Let us not become vainglorious. Now, vainglory means to be conceited or boastful. It is the state of mind whereby we have too high an opinion of ourselves to overestimate your worth, your intelligence, your opinions. The conceited man delights in telling others what he thinks, but is very bad at listening to what others think. Now, the Bible admonishes us against the sin of vainglory or self-conceit. We are to have a sober, truthful, realistic view of ourselves, not a puffed-up view. Romans 12:3. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So here's the danger, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, overvaluing the worth of our contribution. For Paul, this is a kind of drunkenness. This is why he says, have a sober view of yourself. It's a kind of drunkenness. When people are drunk, they say stupid things, perhaps things that make no sense. And so Paul's admonition is think soberly. Have a sane, sensible, realistic view of yourself. Once at a Bible convention, the chairman introduced the speaker in very colourful terms. An eloquent speaker, a deep scholar, altogether a most amazing fellow. When the chairman had finished, the speaker stood up and said, after an introduction like that, you'll be surprised to see a funny little man like me getting up to speak to you. That speaker had learned, even if the chairman hadn't, that he wasn't the best thing since sliced bread. Or again, we have Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now here's what the conceited person can never do. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. The conceited man doesn't have a lowly mind. He has a high and lofty mind, high and lofty thoughts about his precious opinions, his indispensable value, his wonderful usefulness. So how can he esteem others better than himself? He's too bursting with himself to put others before himself. Well, says Paul, such an attitude is completely improper in a child of God. The believer has seen himself in the exposing light of Christ. He knows how spiritually bankrupt a sinner he is. God be merciful to me, a sinner, is his language. He's too busy thinking of Christ and his glory to be overly concerned with his own wondrous ideas or his own mighty achievements. And so Paul warns us against vainglory, against conceit. This is inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. The spiritually minded person does not have an inflated ego, is not pretentious, is not big-headed, but he is sober about himself, lowly-minded, esteeming others better than himself. No vainglory. And then following on from that, Paul warns us not to provoke one another, not to envy one another. The word provoke here means to challenge someone to a fight so that you can claim victory over them. The word envy means to be irritated by someone else's good qualities as though his gifts or virtues injured me. Now, these two things both flow out of vainglory or conceit. If I am conceited, if I have too high an opinion of myself, then I will be provocative and envious. My exaggerated view of myself will drive me to challenge others to argument so that I can assert my superiority over them. Vainglory makes me provocative. And likewise, my inflated ego will make me envious of others, disgruntled by any quality in another that seems to throw me into the shade. The conceited person wants to shine, so he can't bear it when others shine, whether in intelligence or good looks or whatever it is. He sees another's excellence as an insult to himself. Well, Paul says again, we must not be like this. If our vainglory inspires us to provoke and challenge others to argument or to envy the gifts of others, we're behaving in a way that is utterly irreconcilable with the Spirit-filled life and calculated to poison the life of the church. May God grant that when I stand before him on the last day, he will not convict me of poisoning his church by my provocative conduct or my selfish envy. And then that brings us on to chapter 6, verse 1. Remember, no chapters and no verses in the original Greek, just flows on. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. After addressing the Galatian believers here as brethren, that is, brothers in Christ, Paul tells them that correcting the erring brother is part of life in the community of Christ. The phrase overtaken in a fault suggests that the erring brother has been caught off guard. Through lack of watchfulness, sin has tripped him up. Many commentators think that Paul is talking here about the sin that stems from being overcome by strong temptation, as contrasted with the sin that is cold-bloodedly planned and committed with willfulness. Here's what John Calvin says. If a brother has been swept away through lack of vigilance or through the cunning arts of a deceiver, it would be cruel to treat such a man with severity. We know that the devil is always lying in wait and has a thousand ways of leading us astray. When we see that a brother has transgressed, let us regard him as having fallen into the nets of Satan. Let us be moved with compassion and prepare ourselves to exercise forgiveness. But offences and falls of this description must undoubtedly be distinguished from deep-seated crimes which are accompanied by willful and obstinate disregard of the authority of God. Now, there are two assumptions in what Paul says here about correcting the erring brother. First, this is a serious sin. It's a serious sin. Paul does not mean the sort of lapses we're all guilty of every day. This is something more weighty, something that will wreck a person's Christian credibility if it is not dealt with. Let me illustrate. Every day and every hour, I fail to love God perfectly. But that is not what Paul has in mind. Otherwise, every Christian would have to be rebuking every other Christian every single moment. No doubt it is a sin that I do not love God perfectly, but that's the sort of sin that is perfectly consistent with my being a faithful Christian. On the other hand, suppose I lose my temper and lash out at you, heaping verbal abuse on you. That is not the sort of sin that every Christian commits every day, nor is it consistent with my being a faithful Christian. It's an inconsistency that strikes at the very vitals of my Christian testimony. And it is that kind of sin Paul is talking about here. It may not be willful, deliberate, or cold-blooded. It may flow from sinful weakness, but it nonetheless gravely compromises our integrity as disciples of Christ. And then the second assumption is that the sin is known to the rest of the church. Otherwise, Paul could not advise them to restore the sinner. If no one knows I've sinned, no one's going to restore me. The reference is to something that can be seen in life and conduct. Secret sins of the heart are not Paul's concern at all. The only ones who can know them are the sinner and God. Paul is speaking about visible sins known to others. This leads some interpreters to think that overtaken in a fault carries the sense of caught in the act. At any rate, he is an erring brother. His sin is serious, although probably not willful. It's a matter of public knowledge, at least to some in the church. How should we respond? Well, the apostle charts a middle course between two extremes. One extreme would be to shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, we're all sinners. It's no business of ours to meddle. Each must work out his own salvation in his own way. And so we would leave the erring brother to his own devices and do nothing. That would be wrong. The other extreme would be to come crashing down on the erring brother like a ton of bricks. We denounce and condemn in a fierce, cold, self-righteous temper, like the mob that wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery in John 8. That would be wrong too. The right course, says Paul, is to deal with the sin, the erring brother. We do not turn a blind eye, we deal with it, but we do so without anger or ferocity, rather in a spirit of meekness. Meekness here is the eighth aspect of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. Rather than give the erring brother a severe beating, he's to be counseled without severity in a gentle manner. Matthew Henry has this comment: not in wrath and passion, as those who triumph in a brother's falls, but with meekness, as those who rather mourn for them. Many needful reproofs lose their efficacy by being given in wrath. But when they are managed with calmness and tenderness and appear to proceed from sincere affection and concern for the welfare of those to whom they are given, they are likely to make a due impression. So we see then that discipline is part and parcel of life in the community of salvation. We are not to close our eyes to manifest sin in a brother or sister. We are to take action, but we are to act like wise and loving parents dealing with a wayward child, not like gladiators dealing with a wild beast in the arena. And then Paul gives us one consideration that should inspire us to set aside wrath. Namely, we ourselves are not invincible. We too might one day be overtaken in a fault. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How would you wish to be dealt with if you were overtaken in a fault? Would you wish to be dealt with in a furious, brutal, abrasive, and unforgiving manner? Well, probably not. In that case, neither should you or I treat the erring brother in this way. Considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Here's Matthew Henry again. We ought to deal very tenderly with those who are overtaken in sin, because we, none of us, know, but it may sometime or other be our own case. We also may be tempted, yea, and overcome by the temptation. And therefore, if we rightly consider ourselves, this will dispose us to do by others as we desire to be done by in such a case. And then finally, for this morning, note how Paul describes those who correct the brother. Ye which are spiritual, ye which are spiritual. Now, he does not mean a special elite body of people who have achieved a higher level of Christian life. He's referring back to chapter 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The spiritual ones are those who are walking in the Spirit. In other words, the spiritual ones are those who have a normal relationship with the Spirit of Christ and have not grieved him by becoming entangled in the snares of sin. Life in the Spirit is not a special achievement. It's the normal Christian life. Life in the Spirit is the normal Christian life. Baptism, among other aspects of its meaning, symbolizes and seals to us the gift of the Spirit. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptized believers are meant to be, Spirit-drenched, Spirit-filled people. Is that how it is with us? May God enable us to lay hold of the promise of our baptism and to live as the people of the Spirit. Christ's people are the Spirit's people. If we are alive in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit for the glorifying of God and the edifying of our souls. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now let us pray. Unite us, O Lord our God, by a true and living faith to Christ our Saviour, that we may know the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, and grant that denying ourselves and following in his footsteps, we may grow into his likeness and be made partakers of his joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.